About a month ago, I delivered a sermon from Genesis 37 through 39. And if you remember, I stressed then that God accomplishes his sovereign plan for the good of those who love him. We saw this first of all in chapter 37 of Genesis, where the hatred of Joseph's brothers was not able to thwart the plan of God. In chapter 38, we saw that the sin of lust, exemplified in Judah's actions toward Tamar, was not able to thwart the plan of God. And finally, in chapter 37, which is a striking contrast between the moral uprightness of Joseph against the immoral depravity of Judah in chapter 38, it reminds us that the sin of deceit when Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph was not able, even that was not able to thwart the plan of God. I think it's important as we continue now to go through the life of Joseph. I'll tell you that my goal when I started off on Tuesday to study for this message was to get through chapter 50, and I abandoned that I think around Thursday, around 3 p.m. or so. It doesn't matter the time. But as we continue now to go through the life of Joseph, it's important that you remember that in these early chapters that Judah is not a good guy. Judah's insincerity, as it were, drips off his tongue. He's a focus of these chapters, just as much as Joseph is. His insincerity drips off his tongue when he pontificates in chapter 37. "Let not our hand," he says to his brothers, "be upon Joseph, for he is our brother and our flesh." Instead, he suggests in verse 26 that the brothers sell Joseph into slavery so that they can make a nice profit. It is Judah who goes off and befriends that loser, Hira the Adullamite, marries a Canaanite, and fails to protect his own seed. Judah's evil sons themselves are bent on concupiscence and rebellion. And after quickly mourning the death of his wife, Judah runs off to the sheep shearing festival at Timnah to buy some easy love. And then he has the hypocritical gall to rapidly condemn Tamar to death, despite his own immorality when she is found pregnant. Finally, it seems at the end of chapter 38, we get a hint of his beginning a turn toward God when Tamar brings out the symbols of Judah's personal identification to vindicate herself. He admits his wrongdoing by her and does not sin against her again, it says. Now, the story of Joseph in chapters 40 through 45, verse 8, shows that the promise of God that he will work all things out for the good of those that love him ought to radically change the way we live. That's the point of these passages. When we believe in the sovereignty of God, it changes the way we live. Eventually this morning, I want to answer the question of how the promise of God that he will work all things out for the good of those who love him changes the way we live. But before we can answer the question how, we must turn to the biblical account. At the end of chapter 39, we find Joseph, despite being once again betrayed, under the blessing of God, even in the prison house. Verse 21, chapter 39, 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Again, in verse 23, it emphasizes this. The Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. God is with Joseph, even in the midst of the prison. In chapter 40, Joseph finds two new inmates in the prison, Pharaoh's own chief butler and the baker. One night, they both dream troublesome dreams, and the next morning, Joseph perceives that something's wrong. He asks them, "Why the long face?" And in verse 8, they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." I'm in 48. So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." The butler had dreamt that he had squeezed into Pharaoh's cup the juice from some grapes plucked off a three-branched vine, returning it to the king. Joseph informs the butler that he will be restored to his post in 3 days. He adds in verses 14 and 15, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house, For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. Seeing the good interpretation of the butler's dream, the baker optimistically relates his own dream to Joseph. He dreamt that he was carrying three baskets filled with baked goods for Pharaoh on his head, but birds come and eat them all. This is, of course, bad news for the baker. He will be mercilessly executed in just 3 days. All of this is fulfilled just as Joseph had interpreted, highlighting again that God was with Joseph. That's the point. God's with Joseph. He's helping him interpret these dreams, giving to Joseph the very interpretations. But tragically, Joseph is for a third time betrayed. In verse 23, yet the butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. I suppose it's at this point that Joseph could have justifiably felt the lowest. Now, if any of us were in his sandals, perhaps it is at this point that we would have abandoned God. How many things can go wrong for one man? After attempting to live some kind of moral standard, despite his brothers, Joseph had been hated, sold into slavery, and carted off to Egypt by seedy Ishmaelite merchants. Despite resisting the daily allurements of Potiphar's wife, Joseph was framed for immorality and imprisoned. Again and again, Joseph obeys God only to suffer. Again and again. And now he's forgotten again. The chief butler forgets him. And the first verse of chapter 41 tells us that Joseph had been sitting in prison for an additional 2 years when Pharaoh himself had two dreams. Here is our third and final set of two dreams in the story of Joseph. There are lots of sets of three in the story of Joseph, so it's only appropriate that I appeal for a third sermon, by the way. Pharaoh dreamt first of seven fat cows emerging from the Nile who are eaten by seven gaunt cows who follow them out. His second dream was similar. Seven plump heads of grain grow on the stalk only to be eaten by seven thin heads of grain springing up after them. And when he awakes, Pharaoh is troubled by the dreams, but no one can interpret them. And suddenly the chief butler remembers the young Hebrew Joseph who had skillfully interpreted his own dream years earlier. He tells Pharaoh of this young man, sends for Joseph. Joseph dons the customary Egyptian court appearance by shaving his head and putting on presentable clothing. When Pharaoh asks Joseph about his ability to interpret, Joseph, as he had with the butler and baker, points to God in verse 16. It is not in me, he says. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. After Pharaoh recounts his dream to Joseph in verses 17 through 24, Joseph reiterates not only that he knows from God the meaning of the dreams, but God's sovereignty in the coming events. It's very closely emphasized. He says, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then picking it up now in verse 26 of chapter 41, the seven good cows, Joseph tells Pharaoh, are 7 good years, 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of plenty, great plenty, will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. Verse 32, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Here, in the heart of the narrative, at the crucial change in Joseph's life, in the midst of Pharaoh's court, we see the theme of God's sovereignty vividly on display. Verse 25, did you catch how it was repeated 3 times in what I read? Verse 25, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 26, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do, he repeats. And then verse 32, the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Joseph suggests that Pharaoh then appoint a discerning and wise man over Egypt to administrate through the coming years of plenty and famine. And then in verse 37, so the advice was good, in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Very perceptive of Pharaoh, by the way. And as much as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. It's important that Joseph is wise. Why? That he is wise. Why is he wise? Because he fears God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Pharaoh buys in. You shall be over all my house, he says. See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Now in verse 42. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now, the parallelism is stark here. Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers, then into prison by Potiphar. And in both instances, the cloak is pivotal in the story. His coat of his well-ornate robe is ripped off in the first instance, and in the second instance, his cloak is left held in Potiphar's wife's hand. Now two rapid steps up and two new changes of clothes, one taking him out of prison to interpret the dreams and another to make him vice regent over Egypt. In the end, even the chief butler's absent-mindedness works to time perfectly Joseph's ascent to power in accordance, all of it, in accordance with the sovereign plan of God. All of this was dependent on God's sovereign plan. The story moves to tell us that Joseph, now 30 years old, has great wealth follow him in the abundance of Egypt's years of plenty. And Joseph's wife, Asenath, moreover gives him two sons of his own, Ephraim and Manasseh. But the famine years were quickly upon Joseph. All the land of Egypt was famished, it says in verse 55. Yet even amidst famine, Joseph, I think, experiences God's blessing. The whole world comes to Joseph to buy bread and survive the famine. Wise Joseph weathers the storm. That brings us to the first encounter. Meanwhile, in chapter 42, things back in Israel, back in Canaan, are not so rosy. Jacob reproves his sons for something like ineptly standing around, it seems, staring at one another in the midst of the famine. In verse 2, Jacob tells them, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. Now, this motif of life and death not only is emphasized, I think, in the story of Joseph, but really in all of the Pentateuch, from the very beginning in the garden all the way to Deuteronomy 30:15, where the Lord sets before the people life and good, death and evil, if they obey his law. At any rate, Joseph's brothers, less Benjamin, travel to Egypt, and in verse 6, stumble in before the brother, who so many years earlier was the object of their hatred. Now they are at his mercy for their own help and survival. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land. And it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came in and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. This is the first instance of fulfillment that we have for Joseph's dreams back in chapter 37. The brothers bow, it points out, using the same word describing the sheaves and the heavenly bodies. Thus Joseph, it says in verse 9, remembered the dreams he had dreamed about them. Perhaps you remember that in chapters 37 and 38, they both used the phrase, please identify at key points. Do you remember this? The brothers asked Jacob, their father, to please identify Joseph's coat when they were deceiving him, making him think that an evil beast had taken the life of Joseph. In chapter 38, Tamar asks Judah then to please identify his personal belongings. The same root appears here in chapter 42 when in verse 7 it says that Joseph recognized his brothers. They who used false identifications to trick Jacob are now identified themselves while they're oblivious to the fact that Joseph is the one before whom they're standing. But the brothers are clueless. Joseph speaks roughly to them in order to mask his identity. Verse 8 stresses this even further. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And this is, as you know, a crucial fact in the whole Joseph story. Joseph's knowledge against the brothers' ignorance sets up a key for what's going to happen in the coming chapters. Joseph's going to use this knowledge gap to test his brothers over the next several chapters. And what follows, Joseph's motive in using his position and his recognition of them and their ignorance of him to see if the brothers who treated him evilly so many years ago have changed. That's his motive. It's not revenge. We'll see that clearly in the text. He wants to test them to see if they're different now than they were back when they sold him. In accusing them of espionage, Joseph manages to get up to speed on the current state of the family. He brilliantly forces the brothers to relate quite a bit, hand over a lot of information. When you're in Egypt and you're begging for wheat, you really shouldn't give too much information about yourselves. But they spill the beans and tell them all about their father and the brother. Thus, Joseph discovers in verse 13 that there are 12 of them originally, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest, they say, is with our father today, and one is no more. In the end, Joseph tests his brothers three ways. He's going to test them three ways. The first two tests were together. First, he requires the brothers to leave one of them, Simeon, imprisoned in Egypt until they return. Second, they must bring back with them the missing youngest brother. If they do not do this, Joseph warns, they will die. He says, do this and live in verse 18, echoing again the life-death motif. For I fear God, he says. In fearing God, I think Joseph's subtly hinting at them his true identity, but again, the brothers are, they do not perceive this. But all of this shows that Joseph's belief that God is in control of these events. Joseph's test will determine whether or not Benjamin is still alive for certain. He can't be sure of the fact. And he'll also then test the brothers' love for Simeon in whether or not they're willing to bring Benjamin back to release him. And as we overhear the brothers' dialogue in verses 21 and 22, we see in the words of Reuben the profound sense of guilt that still lingers for these brothers. He says, verse 21, and when they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. Moses, when he skillfully put this narrative together, these stories of Joseph, now reveals how Joseph pleaded with his brothers not to sell him into slavery. We were otherwise unaware of this before. And now Joseph's demands show his brothers the guilt of their sin against him. But Joseph is himself not acting out of revenge, as I said. He has already remarkably forgiven them. When Joseph sees the anguish that his plan causes his brothers, he weeps in verse 24. He steps back and weeps because the fact that he's now asking them to bring back Benjamin, and this is causing so much guilt on their behalf, he stands back and he weeps. I wonder if you have ever felt guilt like Reuben and the brothers did. What secret or even known sins have you committed against others and especially even God himself? Or when things go wrong in your life, do you sometimes think that you're being punished for some particular transgressions you have committed? Like, this is just God getting back at me. To be sure, there are often real ramifications in our lives for the sins we commit. Sometimes that means we fall under the penalty of civil laws, and sometimes that means damaged relationships and real hurt that we need to work at getting repaired. But yes, and most importantly, all of us have sinned in profound ways against God himself. We have broken his laws. We have broken promises. We've deceived others, stolen, we've lusted, we've coveted, we've blasphemed. And Reuben is right. All sins will be required of men when they stand before God. Guilt does not go unpunished. If not in this life, it will be punished after death. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus took our punishment for our sins. And those who believe in him are truly pardoned and freely forgiven by God, such that we have been reconciled to God. If you're here today and you know that you are guilty, hear me now. You can be fully pardoned before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives the glorious promise of God. For he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if you are here today and you have guilt on your soul, know that the blood of Jesus will forgive you. If you will turn to him and repent of your sins, he will pardon you freely and reconcile you before God himself. If you're an unbeliever, will you repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Won't you join the members of this assembly who have together confessed that we are hopeless sinners, hoping only in the promise of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ? Joseph's third test was to fill each of the brothers' grain sacks with the money they had brought to pay for the grain. And this test not only reminds the brothers of their greed for silver in selling Joseph, but will also determine if they still lust for undeserved gain. The brothers, when they find the silver, are dismayed. They wanted to leave Egypt without incident, you know, just kind of slide out of town. And now they have to explain the silver to Joseph when they return. So in verse 28, then their hearts failed them and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now notice how relatively little it takes for the brothers of Joseph to doubt the goodness of God. Here, when they receive money, they immediately question God's goodness. Joseph, on the other hand, went through much greater suffering, was sold himself for money, yet firmly trusted throughout in God's goodness. When the brothers return, they relate the trip to their father Jacob, but he does not take it well. "You have bereaved me," he pointedly tells them in verse 36. Jacob's a bit of a prima donna in these verses. He really laments his case over and over again. Yes, the actions of this brother have now taken away two of his sons, Simeon and Joseph, and now potentially three, Jacob's thinking. And at this point, Reuben clumsily steps in to placate his father in verse 37. 42:37 says, "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hand, and I will bring him back to you.'" Kill my two sons, Reuben says. Not me, my two sons. Very generous. But this, of course, does not impress Jacob, who silences Reuben. You can hear the words of an old man, an old father, as he just rebukes his son in verse 38. "But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone.'" That is, Joseph's dead and Benjamin's now left alone. He's my only son left. "If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." But Jacob's own favoritism for Rachel continues to reverberate through these stories. "Benjamin is left alone," he says. "If I were one of the brothers, I'd want to stand up to Jacob and remind him, 'You've got more than one son remaining. Hello, you've got, you know, a good 8 or 9 left here.'" Even so, Jacob desperately still fears that something bad's going to happen to Benjamin. He's going to be destroyed by wild beasts, who knows, like Joseph was. And the irony again is that Joseph, despite all his suffering, is the only one in the family who believes that the world is not subject to arbitrary evil or blind fate, but under the sovereign plan of God. The second encounter is in chapter 43, despite Jacob's protest. However, soon the Egyptian grain is gone and they have to do something. Jacob's a little senile here, and he just says, "Go back to Egypt." But Judah speaks plainly in verse 3 of chapter 43. "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Again, Jacob plays the prima donna card in verse 6. "Why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" Now it's Judah who intervenes, not offering his sons as Reuben had done, but his own life. Judah's reasoning is simple. If we don't go with Benjamin, not only will all of us die, but he will die too. The life-death motif returns as Judah continues in verse 8. This is what Judah says. Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also all our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, here is Judah, the one who sold his brother into slavery and later didn't even care about his own seed, now offering his own life to protect that of Benjamin and really the whole family. Because if they don't get grain, they don't eat. They're all going to die. Three times he pledges. Three times. Did you catch it? I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. Let me bear the blame forever. Jacob agrees, sending them back to Egypt with, among other things, it says, balm, spices, and myrrh, which, in an ironic turn of events, was among the cargo that the Ishmaelites carried down to Egypt with the newly enslaved Joseph back in chapter 37, 25. The presence of the ominous silver, now a triple portion for Joseph's grain, only further stresses as a reminder of their tragically selling their brothers. Indeed, in going down to Egypt in order to be saved by Joseph themselves through the sovereign plan of God, with these same spices that were brought down with Joseph when he was enslaved, the children, their own children, would be eventually enslaved there, right? And subsequently delivered, again, all in the sovereign plan of God as he promised and prophesied to Abraham years earlier in Genesis 15, 13. God actually tells Abraham, your children are going to go down, spend time in a foreign land for 400 years, then they'll be redeemed. All of this God has mapped out. Jacob's last words, send the brothers off in verse 14, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may release your brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He's lamenting again, and Jacob offers a desperate, if not faithless, prayer to God to show mercy to his sons. Joseph gladly sees them return back in Egypt, especially with Benjamin, and he makes plans to have his brothers for dinner. And these verses highlight the brothers' fear, especially when the brothers hear they're going to be in Joseph's home. Again, when you're in a foreign country, you don't want to go too far into the house of the vice regent. The Egyptian steward has to comfort them in verse 23. Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Their fears are unwarranted. But soon Simeon is released, and all the brothers are brought together into Joseph's house and cleaned. And then in verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health, and he is alive. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. These are the second and third times the brothers bow down before Joseph, and they seal the fulfillment, again, of young Joseph's dreams in chapter 37. Jacob's earlier prayer for mercy in verse 29 is answered when Joseph says to Benjamin, almost in the exact same language, God be gracious to you, my son. And it is in seeing his lost brother Benjamin, the other son of his mother Rachel, that Joseph quickly leaves to weep in his private chamber. Upon returning, Joseph astonishes his brothers when he sets their places for dinner in order by birthright. Yet the account makes clear that despite the hints that may seem obvious to the reader, the brothers are in oblivion as to Joseph's identity. But Joseph cannot reveal himself to his brothers yet. One more crucial test remains. He orders, as the brothers depart, that their silver be again returned, and now, in addition, that his silver cup be planted in Benjamin's sack. When the steward is sent, they are sent off to apprehend them and bring them back, Joseph has the steward ask a pregnant question. Why have you repaid evil for good? Again, the brothers should know that evil does not go unpunished by God. And the brothers, of course, insist that their bags are not loaded. They insist on their innocence. In chapter 44 now, verse 9, with whomever of your servants it, that is, the cup, is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. Joseph's servants search the bags from youngest to oldest, and the brothers are horrified. From oldest to youngest, and the brothers are horrified when the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. It is Benjamin who is guilty. The brothers return and throw themselves on the ground before Joseph for mercy. In verse 16, then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" This is evil Judah speaking again. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also, with whom the cup was found. Judah is the brother's spokesman. The best plan now was just to admit their guilt and hope for the mercy of this unknown Egyptian ruler. Judah, even though confounded by the turn of events, not only admits that they had the goblet, but that all was done in accordance with God's just plan. God has found the iniquity of your servants. Judah admits that the evil the brothers are now experiencing is justly coming from God in exchange for the evil that has so marked their lives. When Joseph, in verse 17, insists, "No, no, you all won't be my servants, only Benjamin will be," Judah pleads with Joseph. It's a long, dramatic speech. I don't have time to read it all. But he recounts in it their first trip to Egypt. He reminds Joseph of his demand for bringing back Benjamin and of Jacob, their father's reluctance to send him. He recounts Jacob's eventual concession and of his threats of death if Benjamin did not return. And then please look at chapter 44, verse 30. Judah says, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in this lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant," he's talking about himself now, "became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead,'" me, Judah is saying, "'let me remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father.'" This is the response that Joseph was looking for. He could now see that Judah and his brothers had changed. This man, Judah, so enslaved to sin and rebellion, is now admitting his guilt. The man who, through his deception, apathetically watched his father mourn Joseph's death, is now doing all that he can to keep it from happening again. This man who hated his brother and devised the plan of selling Joseph into slavery was now actually willing to be enslaved himself, like Joseph was, in order to keep his brother free. Joseph reveals himself then in chapter 45. Verse 1, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." Joseph could hold it in no longer. And in a climactic third account of Joseph's weeping, he reveals himself to his brothers. "I am Joseph," he says. "Does my father still live?" His brothers are naturally dismayed at this. It would be quite upsetting to find out that the brother you had once spitefully enslaved was now vice regent in the foreign country you were visiting. Verse 4, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. This must be one of the greatest emotional swings in the history of mankind. A moment ago, the brothers, you remember, were desperately pleading for the Sultan, the unknown Sultan, to spare the life of Benjamin. Now they are finding themselves embraced by their long-lost brother who, perhaps most shockingly of all, has freely forgiven them. And here we have the great reason for the entire episode. Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It was not you who sent me here, but God. The brothers did not send Joseph to enslavement in Egypt. Ultimately, God did. Potiphar's wife did not imprison Joseph with her lie. Ultimately, God did. The butler's forgetfulness did not keep Joseph in prison. Ultimately, God did. Now, we should guard how we talk about this. God never committed the evil against Joseph himself, despite working through the evil, and we insist he permitted the evil, he nevertheless ordained in his sovereign plan. But Joseph's words are quite plain. God sent me here. It was not you who sent me here, he says, but God. He repeats that. God was orchestrating all the events, not just the good, but even the evil, in order that in the end his sovereign plan would be accomplished. Truly, these chapters of Genesis demonstrate that God will work all things out for the good of those who love him. This is a promise of God. And as we have seen in the life of Joseph, this promise will radically change the way people live. This brings us to the second head of the sermon, and it's not as long as the first. I'm going to quickly go through how God's sovereign goodness changes our lives. As I've said, there are much still to be gleaned. There is much still to be gleaned from this story of Joseph in the last chapters of Genesis. And I hope to cover the remainder in a future sermon, be it on a morning or evening service or some other time. But there we want to stress from the last five chapters the relationship of the story of Joseph to the rest of redemptive history, and especially Jesus Christ. There are some very pointed marks and hints at Jesus Christ himself in the story of Joseph. It's soaked with pointers to Jesus, and I've only been hinting at them so far. But in these chapters, we have much to learn. The point has been today that the promise of God that he will work all things out for the good of those who love him ought to radically change the way Christians live. And I want to show now how that promise impacts our lives. First, we should have unflinching faith in God. Now, let me first say that part of the reason why unbelievers ask how a good God could permit such evil is that they don't appreciate man's sinfulness. And denying depravity, they think somehow that men don't deserve to suffer evil. But Romans 3:19 says that all the world is guilty before God. The truth is that God has already been much more gracious to men than they could ever deserve. We don't even deserve the last breath God just gave us. And instead of questioning or finding fault with God when bad times come, men should recognize that they deserve much worse. We should all tremble before the mercy of God and that he shows us despite our sinfulness. But Joseph is a prime example to us of one who trusts God's goodness in the midst of seemingly catastrophic events. Whether facing good or evil, Joseph looked to the Lord God and trusted him. Whether in enslavement, imprisonment, or abandonment, he did not quit on God. And in the midst of the severest difficulties, Joseph continued to trust his God. It's often the opposite for us, isn't it? Sometimes, to my shame, small matters like a car's broken water pump has caused me to question God's goodness. We're like Joseph's brothers. We blame God when bad things happen. How could God let this happen to me? Or we're like Jacob, and bemoan our state whenever things upset us. But we should look at Joseph. His faith remains constant in God, steady throughout. Even in the evil events, Joseph continued to trust God. He did not question or doubt God. He believed the simple truth that God was behind all the events to work his good purposes and promises. God's sovereign goodness is not just a promise for Joseph, Bethany Bible Church. It's a promise for you. This promise is found in many passages like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's such a precious promise. It's so easy to forget. This passage does not say we'll always understand how all things are working out for good. It doesn't even say that the good God is working will fully happen in this life. In fact, Romans 8 shows that the ultimate purpose, good purpose of God is consummated only after our final resurrection and glorification. Hebrews 11:35 illustrates this when it talks of some of the saints who through faith were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Radical turnarounds, like we see in Joseph, don't always happen to us. You may go through incredible suffering, and you're likely not going to become vice regent of Egypt. But our promise is not the less sure for it. God works all things for the good of those who love him. Think of Jesus himself. His suffering was great, and he is an example of faith in God while enduring suffering. If anyone had the right to complain, it was Jesus. He was completely righteous, but he willingly obeyed the Father, submitting to his suffering, ultimately that he may, in his death, remove the suffering our sin had caused. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But Jesus didn't stay dead. God worked his good purposes in his powerful resurrection. And God's promise to us is that if we hold to Jesus, our righteous Lord in faith, we too will be resurrected according to God's own good purposes. Thus, in Jesus, we not only have the example of the enduring sufferer, but the ground of our resurrection hope if we continue to believe in God through suffering. And for those who love God, God is working all things for our good. This is his promise. And this promise is that sometimes very difficult for us to believe. Really bad things happen to us. Many of you are much better examples of enduring suffering than I am. I look up to you. I admire your faith in the midst of severe times. Really bad things happen to us. And sometimes a lot of really bad things happen to us. But God's promise is sure. It's surer than the evil circumstances of this life. We may not always understand the events of our lives, but God's word can be believed. This is the essence of faith. It looks above the tangible and visible to surer things, the intangible and invisible promises of God. Surely many of you can think of many instances where you experienced incredible grief, but now can look back on those things and see how God used them for your spiritual good, even in the here and now. Others of you may be currently grieving through some really hard times in your lives at a complete loss of how God can use it for good. But this is what I can tell you. God is working it for your good. And in eternity, when we are enjoying God, the evil we now know will fade in the clear light of his glory. This is the promise of God. The second thing, and these go even more quickly, we should not seek revenge. God's sovereign goodness should also change us such that we do not seek revenge. Joseph was able to forgive. Why? Because he trusted in the promises of God. Knowing that God was in control of all things, he could leave revenge in God's hands. He could say as much to his brothers in chapter 50, verse 19. But this theme is picked up in other biblical passages as well. Paul says, for example, in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We need this word in our lawsuit-ridden society. When we believe that God is sovereign, we can trust him. There are times where we need to use the court system for those ends, for revenge. God has appointed the legal and judicial system for justice in this life, if but a shadow of justice. But if we believe that God is sovereign, we can trust him that vengeance is ultimately his, and even offer forgiveness to those who do evil against us. We can say much more on this complex theme, but it must be sufficient to say merely now that believing in the sovereign goodness of God radically changes us so that we do not seek revenge. Forgive other members here. Forgive your family. Don't seek revenge. Finally, we should give God glory in all things. The final lesson, the final way in which the promise that God will work all things out for the good of those who love him radically changes our life is that we give God glory in all things. If God is working all things out together for the good of those who love him, he should not only be trusted, but he should be glorified. He alone is worthy of our greatest confidence, and when he accomplishes all that his promises, all that he promises us in his precious word, including working all things out for good for those who love him, we will be filled with nothing but the utmost honor and praise for him. Your mind cannot comprehend the blessedness that God is working for his people for his own name's sake. Think of the glory of that day when all God's enemies, sin, death, hell, Satan, are finally subsumed under Jesus Christ. How blessed will be that time when we finally look back and say once and for all, with no more evil ever touching us, that all that evil God meant for good. What will be our response in that glorious state of blessedness? Glory be to the Father, glory be to the Son, glory be to the Spirit, for he alone is worthy of glory. Brothers and sisters, let us be quick to give God that glory now. This, after all, is precisely the response that Paul has in Romans 11, 33 through 36. As I close, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. We're grateful, Father, for your promises. And in a world of experience and hardships and suffering, they are precious. And sometimes we would slip, our faith would slip, Father, from holding on in faith to you in the midst of difficulties. I pray for every member of Bethany Bible Church that they would endure hardships. I pray for me and my family that whatever suffering you bring our way, that we would be ready, Father, in faith to receive it, as I've seen so many of the members here do. Father, may we look to you and your promises, not the fleeting vanity of this world. Help us not to be revengeful. Help us to give you glory by your grace, even now in our lives. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.